Guys. Usually I call you to come on in closer if you're in the back. Want to make it comfortable. You guys know. But if you're visiting and you're sitting, yeah, everybody's in the middle section. Tonight we're in Matthew chapter 4. We're going to finish the chapter tonight. We're going at a snail's pace, but that's all right. There are some announcements, but I don't have a bulletin, so I encourage you to check that out. There's a bulletin with some things written in it about what's happening here. But tonight, let's get right into the Word. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in Matthew chapter 4. Father in heaven, tonight as we come before you, we want to look and see about Jesus. We want to see who he is in the text tonight, and we want to learn from you about how to follow and how to be your disciples. So we pray that you would feed us your word, nourish our spirits as we meditate on the scriptures now. Open up to us, Lord, the word here in Matthew chapter 4. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now last week, we saw that Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And we talked about how awesome it was to see the Son of God actually experiencing hunger. What a strange thing that would be to experience hunger as the Creator. And yet Jesus came and he humbled himself and he was tempted even by the devil. He was in the wilderness. He identified with us in baptism and in suffering and in temptation. And as Hebrews says, he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And so now he's come back in after this test from the devil, and he was victorious. And we come to verse 12, and it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, his hometown there, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." Those were the two tribes that had inherited this area of land. "This was so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Notice in verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Now, when we put together the other gospel accounts, we understand that Jesus had been ministering after his baptism, and he was in the wilderness for about 6 weeks or so, 40 days being tempted, that he came back in, and of course, John the Baptist had pointed him out as being the Lamb of God. And so some of John's disciples had attached themselves to Jesus. We read about Philip and Nathanael and Andrew and John, who we'll read about later on in this chapter. And so John the Baptist pointed Jesus out and said, "That's the Lamb of God." And so John explains to us how they had begun to follow him. In John's gospel, we also read that some things transpired. Jesus went up to the temple and he cleansed it. That is, he threw out the money changers and he released those doves and the sheep, and he said the first time that he cleansed it, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer." Later on in his ministry, he would do that again. We also read that Jesus would go back up to Galilee for a time in the area of Cana. John tells us that he was at a wedding in Cana when his mother said, "We've run out of wine," and Jesus said, "It's not my time yet. What are you asking me for a miracle now?" And some of his disciples had followed him up there. And then, of course, Jesus comes back, and we read about in John chapter 3 where Nicodemus comes to him at night in Jerusalem again, and Jesus tells him, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." And then Jesus actually goes back out to the Jordan River where he's with these new sort of disciples that had begun to follow him, and he begins baptizing, and John chapter 4 verse 1 tells us that Jesus was baptizing. More people were now coming to his ministry than were coming to John's ministry, and some of the people wanted to see what John thought about that. So, John, of course, in his humility said, "No man can receive anything unless it's been given to him by God." And so if his ministry is growing, great. I must decrease and he must increase. However, when Jesus heard that the Pharisees learned he was baptizing more disciples through his guys there, he left. He sort of suspended his ministry, and it's very interesting for us to think about that he suspends his ministry so that John's ministry might thrive, and he seems to, as it says here in verse 13, he left Nazareth. He just went back up home. Now, Luke's gospel will tell us that he had just begun to do what he normally did. He just went to church, and as was his custom, Luke says, he went to synagogue. And the reason I point that out is because it's very interesting that Jesus just goes back home and he goes to church and he lives sort of a regular life ministering in the tabernacle, probably working with his brothers as a carpenter and probably the head of the house, because we read nothing about Joseph, so we assume that he's passed away. But then we read that he hears in verse 12 that John had been put in prison. And this seems to be, for Jesus, a trigger for him to begin ministry. And I connect verse 12 there, that when he heard John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and then he would make Capernaum, this city right there on the coast, or not coast, but kind of the lakeside of the Sea of Galilee, that lake, his source for ministry. But notice verse 17, that it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's very interesting. I think that Jesus was keenly aware of the timing of the Lord. And I want to pause for a moment to just have you consider the Lord's timing. It's very important that we know God's will. Would you agree? It's important that we know God's will. But in addition to knowing God's will, it's important to know God's timing. How many of you know that you can know God's will but then be out of timing? I've learned in music that if you have the right notes, that's good. But having the right timing is sometimes even more important. Because if a band begins to play and they know all the notes, but they're playing in the wrong timing, the symphony becomes a cacophony, and it doesn't make any sense. And so here's Jesus, and it says that he waits until John is put in prison, and this triggers something for him. And as you look through the gospel, it's amazing to see the timing of Jesus. I mentioned Jesus at the wedding in Cana, where Mary asked him, they've run out of wine, do something. And Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? And that was a polite term, by the way. He wasn't like, woman. He said, woman, you know, in a polite way, my hour has not yet come. So there was a point there where Jesus was saying, it's not time for me to begin doing miracles and drawing attention to myself. Remember in John chapter 7, when Jesus' brothers were prodding him to go to Jerusalem to sort of make himself famous, they didn't believe in him, and they thought he should go to Jerusalem to get some fame and attention if he was going to go this whole prophet route. And Jesus said, it's not my time yet. But for you, your time is always ready. In other words, it's not my time to get the attention that you're telling me I should go sort of jockey for, and so to speak. But you can always come to me. Remember again, they tried to make him king, but Jesus withdrew, always aware of the timing of the Lord. And so you'll find again and again that Jesus waiting for the timing of the Lord. You see these triggers in his ministry when he begins to move and he's waiting on the Lord's timing. In John chapter 12, we read that some Gentiles, some Greeks, showed up in Jerusalem, and they were looking for Jesus. And Philip told Andrew about it, and Andrew came to Jesus, and Jesus responded when he heard that the Greeks were seeking him. John's very clear. It says, Jesus says, ah, now the hour has come for me to be glorified. So you see this thing in Jesus' life where he's always aware of the timing of the Lord. In fact, Mark says that when he began his ministry, Mark chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that Jesus preached, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe in the good news. Even toward the end of his ministry, when he came into Jerusalem, remember when Jesus told the disciples to go make the room ready, and he sent them with a message to whoever owned the house about this upper room that he had, and the word of Jesus to tell the disciples, Jesus told them to say this in Matthew 26, he said, tell the owner of the house this, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll have the Passover at your house. And then even on Passover night, always aware of the timing of the Lord. Remember in John chapter 12, where Jesus said, my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. This is why I came into the world, this hour, this time. In fact, he even controls the whole situation when Judas is about to betray him. Remember, Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. You know, always aware. He didn't have a watch, by the way. That was just to give you the idea that he was aware of the timing. Even the disciples, completely oblivious like we are of the timing of the Lord, they're praying in the garden. Jesus finally wakes them up and he says, hey, can't you guys pray with me for an hour? You're still sleeping? And then he said, the hour is at hand. Now's the time. Jesus was incredibly aware of God's timing. It's so important that we're in time with the Lord. The disciples were often out of sync, not in time. They didn't understand. And well, that's okay. I guess that's human nature. But remember in Acts 1, they said, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. You just wait in Jerusalem until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus would say, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son nor the angels in heaven, only the Father. And so I need to learn to wait on the Lord. You need to learn to wait on God's timing. There's such a rest that we have when we wait for God's perfect timing in all areas of our life. Have you ever made a hasty decision or went and purchased something that you probably shouldn't have, but the salesman was so good or the advertising was so good that you spent the money and you walked out of the store and said, that was stupid. You've regretted hasty decisions, impulse buys. What was the worst thing that you ever bought on impulse? I asked somebody this earlier and they said timeshare. And then I thought, oh, that's too bad because we have timeshare salespeople in the crowd tonight. How about Ginsu knives or blue blocker sunglasses or some kind of snake oil when the latest salesman came through town? You bought it. I bought a phone one time that was so expensive, but I thought it could do everything for me. Couldn't do anything. It was the worst buy I ever bought. And we've made these mistakes where we didn't wait and we were too hasty. But there's such rest when we wait on the Lord's timing. And you've learned this. The more you grow with the Lord, if you're like me, always chomping at the bit, always trying to go out ahead. And the problem is that it's frustrating because God is not on my timetable. And he refuses to be. I can't push God and I can't force God. And I need to learn to wait on his timing. And yet we get this idea that God needs to hurry up and God needs to get things done. And that saying, I think, is true, that God is rarely early, he's never late, but he's always right on time. And there's rest there. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says that those who wait on the Lord renew their strength, and they mount up with wings as eagles. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 says, there is a season for everything, a time for every purpose under heaven. And then he says later in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the same chapter, God has made everything beautiful in its time. The problem when I rush things is I usually botch the whole thing up. And there's a season in my life where God wants to bear fruit. And I get so impatient sometimes, but Psalm chapter 1 says, those who meditate in the word of God day and night bear fruit in their season, in their season. Learn to wait on God's timing. Don't rush him. Don't force things. I need to learn to go with God in his timing. And if you jump the gun or if you run ahead, just learn to wait on the Lord. Maybe on the other hand, you're not somebody that's always striving and pushing. Maybe you're somebody that's in danger of procrastinating or wasting time or missing opportunities. Be careful that you don't do that. When God opens the door, go for it. The good news is that if you've wasted time or lost time or missed out, God is able to restore those opportunities, those mistakes you've made in the past. Joel chapter 2, God says, I will restore the years that the worm has eaten or the locust has eaten. God can restore time that we wasted, that we've blown it. In fact, Moses prayed in Psalm chapter 90, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's amazing too to think in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul the Apostle says, walk wisely, redeeming the time. That's one thing that nobody can get back time, and yet the scripture says that God can redeem time. He can make it up. He can get it back. Lord, teach us to rest in your timing. Help us to remember that we're God's workmanship created in Christ for good works, that we should just walk in them beforehand. Help us to pray the way David prayed in Psalm 31 when David said, I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hand. Now in this, Jesus goes to Capernaum and he begins to preach, but we can't help but notice that Matthew is keenly aware of the scriptures that Jesus is fulfilling. And he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 9 that the area of Jesus where he would begin his ministry is prophesied. And of course, the ancient boundaries of Zebulun and Naphtali would be included. And the prophecy in itself is pretty amazing because here Isaiah says that it's the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, these two old tribes, and yet he says that it would be in Galilee, a very important phrase, of the Gentiles. Now, when Isaiah wrote that, of course, it was Galilee of the Jews. It was Galilee of Israel. And so when in the world would there be a time where it would be the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but it would be a time of Gentiles? The layers of prophecy are pretty amazing, that it would be the Romans that were camped there and occupying the land, but still it would be Galilee there. And so Jesus comes and he settles down, and the prophecy there was, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. Amazing to us to think that the Bible describes our condition before Jesus, before Christ comes into our life, as one where we were darkness, darkness, darkness. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Peter tells us that when we heard the word of God, it was like light shining into our lives. Before Christ, we were described as a condition of darkness. They say that 90% of our sensory perception comes from our eyes. 90% of what we take as far as information of the outside world comes from our eyes. That's why we appreciate our eyes so much. But without light, eyes are useless. They're incredible, but without light, they're useless. They just can't function. Light is incredible in its nature, the way that it reveals things. And so the Lord gives us a good illustration here in the scripture about him being light. The Bible says that in him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light of Jesus enables me to see things. Gives me a vision. It gives me an understanding of the world around me. Prior to Christ, I'm just stumbling and groping and trying to figure things out. It's dark, darkness. And the Bible says that we were blind before him. We used to play hide-and-go-seek in the dark when I was a kid. We lived on the North Shore, so there weren't as many streetlights. And we put blankets on the windows, and then we'd all hide out. And it would be fun. There would be all sorts of exciting, chases in the dark. Have you ever chased somebody in the dark? It's pretty exciting. You never know if you're going to catch them or if you're going to run into a wall. So there would be a lot of sneaking and a lot of feeling around and a lot of scaring. And eventually, every time we would play, there would be like home base, the couch. And the person that was out would be sneaking around. And, you know, you'd try to make the kids giggle and give away their plays. But inevitably, there would be this dramatic chase where you'd hear some jostling and then something's happening. And then diving over the couch to get something. But inevitably, there would be some grunts and groans. Oh, turn the light on. And you turn the light on, and then you'd see who or what was broken. And there was always pain involved. Blood sometimes. And that's the way it is in darkness, because you can't see where you're going. Well, the Bible says in the world, you have no vision. You have no perception. And it describes when we're in the world as just wandering, just trying to make it through, just blind. Every culture and even Plato would write that allegory of the cave. And he would talk, I don't know if you remember studying that in school, but he likened humanity as a group of people chained in a cave, and there's a fire behind them, and all they're doing is trying to make out the shadows on the cavern's wall. And he said, oh, the thing that we need to do is leave the cave and come to enlightenment. Any person that's enlightened would, if they came back into the cave, everybody would think of their words as just babbling, because they would be describing things that nobody could comprehend. And so he said the path to enlightenment was geometry. I'm not kidding. Math and astronomy. Good try, Plato. But enlightenment's much greater than that. In fact, every religion has sought to have a certain understanding of enlightenment. Buddhism has the Eightfold Path of doing good. And these are noble things, because we sense that there is darkness in our hearts. We know this. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle would say that we live and move and have our being in God, and yet we're groping in the darkness. Now, the Bible will tell us that Jesus, in In John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And it says, Jesus is the true light coming into the world who enlightens every man. The life of Christ in me, causing me to be born again, is true enlightenment. The spiritual life of Christ. And it says there that he is the true light. Light is good to give us perception and vision and awareness of where we are and where we're going. Light's also healing. Light can treat certain conditions. I have a skin condition called psoriasis. It's pretty common. It's more of a hassle than anything. But I lived in Oregon for a while, and it got worse because of the... It's just always rainy and dreary. And so I checked into some light treatments. They're very expensive. So I went to Plan B, tanning beds. That's false light right there, blue light. And I think I went once or twice a week, and it was cheap. And I think it might have worked a little bit. It was probably good for me a little bit. But it was weird how unnaturally tan you are, right? You're like a carrot in a world of regular colored people. But there's a danger that we can be misled by false light. The Bible says that Satan can come as an angel of light. There's a false enlightenment. There's wisdom from the world, and there's wisdom from God. In fact, Lucifer means a light bearer. So we have to be careful to walk in the true light of God's word. And Jesus is the true light. I read an article in the paper today about a man in Haiti who was in an earthquake. And the title is of the article, Earthquake Survivor Calls His iPhone a Lifesaver. And usually when somebody says their iPhone is a lifesaver, they're talking about the phone helping them find some good takeout spot or an emergency bathroom. But when Dan Woolley says it, he really means it. He used a medical app saved on his iPhone to treat a leg injury after Hotel Montana in Port-au-Prince collapsed around him. Woolley, who is from Colorado Springs, is one of the Americans who survived the massive earthquake that hit Haiti last week, and he did it with an iPhone application. And the story goes on to say that he was just smashed, and he used his phone to find his way around. But the interesting thing about the article is that he doesn't attribute his survival to his phone. He actually attributes it to God. And as he goes on to describe this whole scenario, he did use the application to bind up. He had a big gash, and he tied it off, and he stopped the bleeding. And then he used the light to find his way through the rubble into a little more open area. But then he began to write on his WordPad program there his sort of his last words, because he thought for sure he was going to die. And so he started writing to his wife and his kids, and this is what he wrote. I was in a big accident. Don't be upset at God. He always provides for his children, even in hard times. I'm still praying that God will get me out, but he may not, but he will always take care of you. And then God got him out. Amazing. I just thought it was interesting, though, that we attribute the direction and enlightenment sometimes to things that really aren't the source of light. And so Jesus is the true light. It's an important thing for us to walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1 says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness. And that means to walk fully exposed to God, not trying to hide things, not trying to sneak around in the shadows, but to live openly, confessing sin, letting him search our hearts and minds. The psalmist said, search me and know me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. And so we let God reveal our intents and our heart. And when his light comes through the word of God, as we allow Jesus to guide us, there's healing and direction and strengthening, walking in the light. Now, we notice as we continue on, Jesus comes into Capernaum. And in verse 18, it says that he's walking by the sea. And really, it's not a sea. It's just a big lake. You can see the other side. We were there just a few months ago. And wow, we had a beautiful sunrise over there. And it was really cold. Wasn't it cold? Me and KJ were out there, standing there, and he went and got me a jacket, good brother that he is. But there, the Sea of Galilee is just a big lake. It's called the Kinneret. It's shaped like a harp, so they call it a harp in Hebrew as a kinor. So there, that Lake of Galilee, Jesus was walking along, and it says in verse 18 that he saw two brothers, Simon, who was later called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And they were casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, probably using the same words. And immediately, Matthew tells us, they left the boat and their father and followed him. So this is where we find the call of the disciples. Now, it wasn't that they had never met Jesus. They had known him before, but probably when he went back to Nazareth to minister in the synagogue and to do his work, they went back to their hometown in Capernaum, and they were fishermen. And so here's the call. We read about Simon and his brother Andrew throwing their nets in the sea, and then we see James and his brother John mending their nets in their dad's boat. Now, these disciples would make up the inner circle of Jesus. We see these groups of people that he ministered to. The large group was a few hundred people, and then the 70 that would follow him more closely, those that were in the upper room and on the Mount of Olives when he ascended, were kind of the core church. And then there were about 12 disciples. There were 12 disciples who he sent out two by two, and then the closest ones of all were Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were the ones that got to be in the special miracles of Jesus. They saw the transfiguration up on the mountain. They saw the raising of Jairus' daughter, remember, when she was dead, and he brought only those three in. These three would form sort of the closest group around Jesus, and we know them from the Gospels. We know about Peter, the brash, aggressive, fiercely loyal disciple, always putting his foot in his mouth, and we appreciate that Jesus would pick somebody like that because we identify with him. And then we also read about James and John, passionate brothers, probably always wrestling and jumping on each other. Jesus called them Thunder Brothers or Boanerges. They were just passionate guys. James, the older brother, was killed by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. He was killed with a sword. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation. And he was the one who leaned back and reclined on Jesus on the night of the crucifixion. Andrew, the younger brother of Peter, history tells us that he would be crucified in Greece on an X-shaped cross. Both these brothers were crucified in an unorthodox way. Andrew was crucified on an X sort of shaped cross because he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the way that the Lord was." Peter was in Rome around 64 AD when the fires of Rome broke out, and Caesar wanted to blame the Christians, Nero, so he arrested Peter and his family, and they crucified them. And as Peter's wife was being led out, tradition tells us that he looked her in the eye and said, "Remember the Lord." And she went out and she was crucified, and then Peter, when they came to him, asked if he could be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like Jesus. And you think about these simple guys, just fishermen. Fishermen are pretty simple people, as far as I can tell. Not complicated, not high-minded. I mean, when I think of fishermen, I think of a Discovery Channel show, Deadliest Catch. You've seen the show, right? That's what fishermen are like. Hard-smoking, 45 Red Bulls a day, callous knuckles, grunting guys, just regular blue-collar, thick-skinned, heavy-handed guys. People like Peter. When Jesus would perform a miracle, Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man," thinking that Jesus didn't know what he was getting himself into when he called Peter, but Jesus knew all about him. And Jesus picked these guys because he wanted people that God could work through and get the glory when he did it. God loves to use simple people because when he uses people like us, he gets the glory. Everybody wonders, how in the world did that happen? And it's because God does amazing things with simple people. And the Bible tells us that God hasn't called not many noble, not many wise, not many wealthy, not many prominent people. He doesn't say not any, but not many. Because God loves to use simple things because he can do amazing things through simple people and still get the glory in the end. People won't look and say, "Oh, I see," because they're educated. Or, "I see," because they have a lot of money. Right? See, because they're so clever, or they're so gifted, or they're so talented. So obviously this great thing could be done. But God chooses to use simple people. And these men would literally change the course of history. These guys, with this simple call, Jesus would use simple men to change the course of the world. And I want to stop and think about these words, follow me, because it would define for them and for us the relationship that we have with Jesus and the very principle that we live by. Follow me. It's amazing. The Lord is just so beautiful in the way that he can simplify this great relationship that we have with him. It's not complicated. It's simply follow him. First of all, we notice that this statement, follow me, is not an invitation. It's not a recommendation. It's not a good piece of advice. It's not something that is a good idea. It is a command, isn't it? It is an imperative. Jesus says, follow me. Now, there were other invitations. Jesus would invite openly, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. If anyone is thirsty, come to me. That's a conditional invitation, but this is not. And for those men and anyone who hears the Lord calling them, we understand that it's not a suggestion, but it's a command. Either these men would follow him or they wouldn't. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, he records his own account where Jesus called him. He was sitting at the table collecting taxes. And Jesus said, follow me. And it says he got up and he followed him. It is a command. Either we obey and follow or we disobey and go our own way. There's no gray area here. And Matthew, notice how careful he is to add what they left behind. I think he does it on purpose in verse 20 and in 22. It says, they immediately left their nets. I mean, it goes without saying, doesn't it? I mean, you don't picture the story, follow me, and they pick up their nets and they begin lugging the stuff along. But Matthew adds it. And then he adds about James and John in verse 22. It says, immediately they left their boat and their father. And so they left these things behind. My wife says that James and John looked at their father Zebedee and said, Zebedee, 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 that's all, folks. And they left. I hear some gasps. Why do you think Matthew includes these things? I think there's a spiritual thing here. The Holy Spirit inspires the words. So every word is important to pay attention to in the details here. I'm sure that they would use their nets again, recreationally. They obviously use their boat because they would cross the sea like that. I mean, obviously they would see their father again, but in this moment they left those things, and I think that Matthew writes it to show us the priority Jesus takes over all other relationships in the world, over the nets, the means to earn a living, the ability to make money. When we're called to follow him, we're to put Jesus in priority above our work, above our livelihood. And so they left their nets. Also, it says they left their boat. I think this represents what we have, what keeps us afloat, our possessions, our cars. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to own a boat? Every once in a while, I think about what it would be like to have a boat, a little Zodiac or a little Boston Whaler. All the surfers are like, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. But they left it behind. And then, of course, their father, which represents relationships. Jesus is the highest priority in my life, above all relationships. Jesus said, unless your love for me is like hatred, unless your love for me is so much greater than your love for your relatives, your father or mother, so that it seems like hatred for them in comparison to your love for me, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. And so when we follow the Lord, it means that we put him above and prioritize above all things. Also, the very phrase follow me implies that I'm submitted to him. To follow somebody means that I let them take the lead. Jesus is ahead. You know, you can't really follow somebody who is behind you. There's a guy who jogs around here in this area. He's a black guy and he jogs backwards. You guys are all laughing. You know him. I'll see this guy jogging like 10 miles and he just jogs backwards. And I wonder, how in the world does he not trip and fall? You know who I'm talking about? This he's in great shape and he runs all the time, but I think, how do you even know where you're going if you're running backwards? And you see him looking a lot, but when you think about moving forward, you can't follow somebody who's behind you. You know, we get so far ahead that we can't follow. And Jesus, of course, I mentioned this on Sunday, he said, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And it's very simple that if you would come after Jesus, then you have to come after Jesus. He must be the priority in life. It speaks of our submission to him. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, God is my co-pilot. And it kind of gives you the idea that, you know, I'm trucking along in life and there's Jesus riding shotgun, you know, playing with the radio knobs, playing with the windows, and I'm in control and he's kind of along for the ride. But that's really not the relationship Jesus offers us. He doesn't say, can I come, where are you going? Can I come along for the ride? I got nothing to do, you know, just can I tag along? Yeah, I'll sit in the back if you want. These aren't the pictures that we get when we see Jesus saying, follow me. He needs to be in the driver's seat. And I probably shouldn't even be in the passenger seat because I'll be a backseat driver. I think we should go over here. You're doing too fast. That's how I drive when I'm when I'm in the passenger seat with my wife. It's a whole chore to keep my mouth shut. Why are you right behind this guy? That lane is open. As soon as I say that, though, it's over. You want to drive? In fact, I do. But to follow Jesus means to let him take the wheel, to take the lead. The Bible says, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? Have you ever followed someone? You have to keep your eyes on them. You have to watch what they're doing. This implies that we imitate him, that we do what he does, that we keep our eyes on him. Have you ever followed somebody in the car and they're just driving like nobody's behind them and they just take off? When we went to Texas this last year, my wife and I had to follow my in-laws. And man, they drive so fast in Texas, like 85 miles an hour. And usually you'd think that'd be a lot of fun. But my father-in-law was just weaving through cars and I could barely keep up. And once you lose sight, it's over. Thank heavens for the cell phone, you know. But if you can't stay close, you're going to get lost. And so we need to stay close to the Lord. Thankfully, he doesn't speed, you know. But we need to keep him in sight. Of course, we're not driving. But what it means to stay close to the Lord, and of course the promise of the scripture is if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. It means to stay close, having a tender heart, time in prayer, time in worship, listening to his word, yielding to the direction of his word, what you're doing tonight. And sometimes we can't see him. Obviously, we can't see Jesus physically. And so Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So really the way that we follow the Lord is by hearing his word. Now, last time we were in Israel, we were overlooking Bethlehem and a shepherd came out with his sheep. Have you ever noticed how strange goats look? They are the weirdest looking animals. Their eyes are on the very sides of their head. They can't see a thing that is in front of them. I wonder how in the world do these things walk? I mean, they look like they're from a Star Wars movie or something. Their eyes are looking out here. What would life be like if your ears were where your eyes are and your eyes are where your ears are? But that's kind of how sheep walk. They walk listening to the jingling of the bell of the shepherd or his little whistle or his little song that he's singing. And the way that they're guided is by keeping their ears open. And I think God gives us that example because that's the way we walk. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We need to listen to the Lord. The great thing about the Lord is that he's easy to follow. I mean, consider all the things that he's given us to help us. I mean, he says, I'll come and I'll dwell in your heart. I'll live in you. The Holy Spirit, he will dwell in us. The Father, he says, the Father will dwell in you. It's getting crowded in here now. God, the fullness of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the Spirit leads us. The Bible leads us, it guides us. And of course, Jesus is gracious and generous and kind, which makes it easier to follow him. Because as I follow him, I see his blessing flow into my life. It's hard to follow somebody you don't trust. But Jesus is trustworthy. He's easy to follow. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Learn of me, I'm humble and I'm lowly, and you will have rest for your souls. And then notice what Jesus says to them. He says, follow me. A description of my relationship to him, and then his work comes. My work is to follow, and he says this is what he will do. I will make you fishers of men. Mark adds, I will make you become fishers of men. Peter would preach so often in Rome before he was crucified that his young disciple Mark would translate for him, tradition tells us, and he would translate so often the accounts of Jesus that wherever they went, Peter would tell similar stories that pretty soon, Peter didn't even have to say anything. Mark already knew the stories by heart. And so he could do the whole sermon. The whole Gospel of Mark actually was written by Peter's description of the events. He sort of dictated it in sermons. And so Peter adds that when Jesus spoke, he said, I will make you become fishers of men. And I somehow that phrase become strikes me because these were fishermen, but they weren't fishers of men. And Jesus tells them that's what his job is to do, is to make them fishers of men. I've received so much rest from this scripture, from this verse alone. Once I realize that my job is not to fish for men, but to follow him. Sometimes we get things backwards. We think, well, Jesus didn't say, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He said, follow me and fish men. Or go work and save souls and then maybe I'll let you follow me. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I will make you. That's his promise. He promises to make us soul winners. He promises to bear fruit in our lives. I don't know how to win people to Christ. And thankfully, it's his job to do that through me. I mentioned that show, The Deadliest Catch. Every episode, there's always some greenhorn, some landlubber that's thrown on the boat. That's half the drama, right, that they add in, is the idiot that doesn't know how to do anything, who's throwing up. But inevitably, the deckhands and the captain show them, you know, there's all sorts of different jobs, too. There's grinding up the fish and the bait bags and the stacking of the pots and the sorting of the crabs and so forth and so on. And the amazing thing is that as you follow these newbies in their whole work, that pretty soon, even though they knew nothing, because they're in this intense environment, all they have to do is do what they're told. Pretty soon, they're fishers of crabs. I mean, they become crab fishermen. And that's what the Lord tells us. You follow me. Don't worry about fishing men. I will make you. That's his job. Think of Peter when he was, you know, letting Jesus use his boat. And Jesus said, let's go out for a catch. And I always imagine Peter thinking, you stick to carpentry, and I'll do the fishing. You don't know anything about this. Time's not right. The wind's not right. I fished all night, and I didn't catch anything. But he humored Jesus, and they pushed out for a catch. And, of course, what happened? They lowered their nets, and they came up with so much fish that the nets began to break, probably because they were using Peter's nets instead of James and John. James and John were mending their nets, weren't they? And then later on in the life of Peter, after Jesus was resurrected, he went fishing again. And from the shore, Jesus called out. They didn't know it was him. Cast your net on the other side. Yeah, so what difference does that make? Boat's this big, give me a break. But they did, and they brought in this huge catch. Jesus knows how to catch fish. I don't. But he can. And that's his promise, that if we follow him, if I do what he says, if I follow his example, then pretty soon, my life will be used to bring others in. I like the way that Jesus called these guys. I think Matthew adds the details that Peter was casting his net and John was mending his net because later on, it seems that this is the ministries that they fulfill. There are different things that are to be done in fishing. Sometimes you have to cast the net and sometimes you have to mend the net. And Peter would be sort of the one that would bring the people in. On Pentecost, he preached and 3,000 people were saved. And John would later be the pastor of Ephesus, living to about 100 AD, sort of the one to keep the people, to keep the men. And you consider there's different roles that God has for us to play. You might be a net caster. You might be the evangelist type that loves to preach the gospel and share with people and bring them to Christ. Or you might be the kind of person that's mending the nets. A lot of net mending needs to go on. A lot of people need to be ministered to even after they've come to Christ. And without each other, without the net menders, you can't really have net casters, can you? Otherwise, pretty soon you're just casting a rope hoop. So there's no net left. You can't catch anything like that. Or if you have a bunch of net menders, all you have is piles of nets. You can have a net store, but no fish. You need people that are mending, and you need people that are casting. And the Lord calls us to follow him, and he uses the different talents that we have. And so they followed him. Now, verse 23 says that Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of diseases. And all kinds of sicknesses among the people. The three things that it says he does here is teaching, that's the explanation of the word of God, preaching, that's the proclamation of the word of God, and healing, that's the deliverance that comes through the power of the Spirit. And it says his fame went throughout all Syria, that's way up to the north, and they begin to bring people to him, all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and tormented, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And so great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis. That's the 10 Roman cities that the Empire of Rome had established with a Greek culture. And so not only were Jews, but Gentiles coming to him, and men from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And so next week we'll look at the message, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you that you teach us through the example of Jesus to follow the timing that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the fulfillment of the prophecy that you've written about Jesus coming. We thank you, Lord, for the light that shines in our heart through the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation that you give us and the vision and the perception that we have when we walk in the light. And we thank you that you call us to a very simple relationship with you, one of following. We can do that, Lord. We can keep our eyes on you, keep our ears tuned to you. Lord, we can leave behind anything in this world, whether it be nets or boats or relationships, to place you as the priority, Lord. And as we do, we pray that you would work your work in us to make us to become fishers of men. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.